This is Bob Stokes of Trans World Radio, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. I want to share with you, in a series of informal chats, something of the work and person of the Holy Spirit. These talks will be by no means exhaustive, but backed with illustrations from life, they should prove helpful to our listeners. There's a good deal of ignorance and confusion abroad, and I don't pretend to have the answer to the many problems that arise from differing interpretations. Many are sure to write seeking to correct me, and I will accept these letters openly. Controversial matters that come up may best be left alone. For some time, I've been almost afraid to listen to those who obviously leave the impression that their interpretation is final. So right at the beginning, I want to say that after 38 years of Christian experience, I'm just a learner in the school of Christian faith. In fact, the longer I live the Christian life, the less I seem to know of the deep truths of God. This wasn't so about 20 years ago. I thought I knew everything then. I can remember, as a young missionary in India, how disgusted I was when I heard a more mature Christian say that as we get older, we get less dogmatic and more tolerant. It seemed almost blasphemous, but now that I am older and have passed through many deep waters, I can smile at my youthful indignation. Yes, without compromising in the slightest degree, we do become much more tolerant as we mature spiritually. As you listen to these talks, you'll not be hearing hard and fast, crystallized, dogmatic evangelical truth. You'll listen to an interpretation based on God's holy word and backed with years of missionary experience. It won't be faultless. It's an attempt to bring home to the heart, in a simple, down-to-earth fashion, some of the wonderful truths concerning God the Holy Spirit, and for this I would value your prayer fellowship. My first talk, therefore, surrounds the personality of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing mystic or mysterious about this. God Himself is a Spirit. Way back in Genesis 1:2 we read, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In other words, the eternal God, the Creator of the universe, whom no man has seen unveiled at any time, is a personal God. He has personality. Because He created man in His own image, we can understand this. We have personality. Science might try to tell us that we're merely impersonal machines made up of so many chemicals, the byproducts of chance in a materialistic universe. But we know better. Human beings are complex personalities, with characteristics that make them people to be loved and admired, or hated and detested. This personality makes man a living soul, who also possesses spirit and body. In like manner, God can be said to be a composite being made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can no more understand our makeup than we can apprehend God's. We accept this as divine revelation. It's interesting to note that the false cults in the main deny the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Trinity remains, but without attempting to analyze God, we simply believe what He says about Himself in His Word. One day we'll understand more fully. For many years, people drank water without knowing it was composed of two parts, hydrogen and one of oxygen. It satisfied their bodily thirst without analysis, and God answers the same need in our spirit. So God the Holy Spirit, although part of the triune God, is one person. Now this makes a lot of difference in my attitude to God. If I regard the Holy Spirit as a kind of influence, some sort of vague, contagious essence of God's, which He's willing to impart to me, then I shall seek more and more of this influence. I shall wrongly regard the Holy Spirit as impersonal. I shall refer to the Holy Spirit as it in my conversation and prayer life. Lord, I need the Holy Spirit, give it to me. Just as I have to refill my car with petrol, so I will constantly come to God for more of this influence to keep me going. And that's why so many Christians are always attending special consecration meetings for another fill-up. The very terms, pour out thy spirit, or fill me with thy spirit, which are good in themselves, sometimes add to their confusion. Such temporary stopgaps are entirely unsatisfactory and make people give up in despair. For if I regard the Holy Spirit as an influence, I shall want more of this influence. But if I rightly recognize the Holy Spirit as a person, then He'll want more of me. The whole situation is in reverse. God, the Holy Spirit, is unlimited, unchangeable, and He wants to possess me. My capacity can only be enlarged spiritually as I have dealings with God, and then the Holy Spirit delights to fill that capacity with Himself. May I suggest that there are many people who ask God for more of His Spirit simply because this is catering to their human needs, something they want for themselves. Few are willing to come to the end of themselves in order to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, if you come to God at any time and ask Him for His Holy Spirit, He'll examine your motives first. Our Lord, on one occasion, refused to commit Himself to the people because He knew what was in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is a person, sometimes regarded as the third person of the Trinity, although this in no wise suggests any inferiority to the first or second person. And He will come to fulfill God's will in the lives of those who submit to His claims. Of course, there's much more for me to say about His coming into the lives of men and women, but just now we must recognize that He's a person. To substantiate this, listen to the following. And if you care to take notes, get your paper out and your pencil and jot down the references. The Holy Spirit convicts. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16:8. The Holy Spirit comprehends. We have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. The Holy Spirit comforts, and walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. Acts 9:31. The Holy Spirit calls. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Acts 13:2. The Holy Spirit cares. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit corroborates. When the Comforter is come, He shall testify of me. John 15:26. The Holy Spirit corrects. They were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Acts 16:6 and 7. The Holy Spirit cries. The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit communicates. Well spake the Holy Ghost. Acts 28:25. The Holy Spirit counsels. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit constrains. The Spirit within me constraineth me. Job 32:18. You see, an influence cannot convict, comprehend, comfort, call, care for anybody, corroborate the truth, correct, cry with tears, communicate, counsel, or constrain. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact also that men can lie to the Holy Spirit, tempt the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, outrage the Holy Spirit, or blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, proves that the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as he's sometimes called, is a very real person indeed. The Christian needs someone to strengthen him daily, to guide him constantly, to empower him spiritually, and to convince him doctrinally. And this someone is the Holy Spirit. As I prepared this talk, my mother, 86 years of age, was spending a few days with us. She's very frail, but loves the serenity of our home. It's the atmosphere, she constantly says, as she quietly relaxes. Of course, we delight to spoil her and see that she's comfortable and warm. That's our privilege. But it's the presence of the Lord that counts, and this is what she recognizes. To us, the joy of caring for her needs, of seeing that she's happy and comfortable in the midst of a busy life, is not a duty but a delight. She has nothing to worry about. When we shop, we take her with us. When our visitors come, she's just part of the home. The other day, she was just gazing around the lounge as she relaxed in an easy chair. "I want to capture this atmosphere," she said, "so I'm just taking everything in. It's a little bit of heaven." The amazing thing is that although often racked with arthritis, she inadvertently left her medicine behind and doesn't seem to need it in spite of the fact that we've been in touch with our doctor on her behalf. What is it that makes all the difference? I'm sure it's the fact of being loved. Her dear ones are close at hand. She knows that nothing is too much trouble. My friend, when the Holy Spirit takes possession of our lives, the exquisite consciousness of being close to our Heavenly Father is a delight. He creates the atmosphere of heaven in the midst of sorrow, pain, sickness, or sadness. We quietly relax in his presence as he tends to our daily needs. We have nothing to worry about. He goes with us everywhere and manifests himself to all our friends and loved ones. Like Mother, we want to sit back and take everything in. It's just a little bit of heaven on earth. Isn't that what you need more than anything else? Well, just simply lift up your heart and voice to God and whisper, Lord, I want your Holy Spirit to possess me utterly. I want him to take complete control of my life from this moment on. There's no need to shout. The Lord is not deaf, but he will hear your prayer and answer in the most wonderful way. Just take him at his word. Listen to this. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Oh, I know full well that some will say, but I'm a born-again Christian. I already possess the Holy Spirit. There's no need for me to pray this prayer. Well, quite right. If you really know the Lord, then you already possess the Holy Spirit. But he may not possess you. We'll go into this matter again. There are many who know nothing of the operation of God's Spirit in their lives. And this talk is intended to introduce them to this new atmosphere where God himself becomes the center of their entire being. Listen again to the next talk, and we'll continue to share some precious thoughts surrounding the work and person of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. John 14:16. Having established that the Holy Spirit is a person, I want to concentrate on the fact that he was promised as a gift to all repentant sinners. Now, you cannot earn or merit a gift. A prize, yes, but never a gift. Our Lord made a wonderful promise to his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit. He said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. John 14:16-17. Note the fact that the Father will give the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him. Again our Lord said, It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The first statement indicates that the world could not receive this gift until convicted of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. At the time, the disciples thought that Christ, as their Messiah, would never allow himself to be put to death, but would restore the kingdom to Israel. And they hadn't the remotest idea that the Gentiles, the world outside of Judaism, would eventually be included in God's plan of salvation. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, Acts 10:45, that they knew for certain. He came to them as God's gift. On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. It was made clear when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost that the only ground for receiving him was that of repentance and faith. When it was established that the crucified Jesus had been made both Lord and Christ, the people trembled and cried out, saying, What shall we do? Peter was ready with the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. It seems abundantly clear, if we carefully search the Scriptures, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was always accompanied with salvation. And it's the same today. When men turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit, who convicts them of their sin, enters into their hearts or spirits, for the sake of a better word. When we tell a little child to let Jesus Christ come into his heart, we are saying, in theological terms, open your spirit to the Holy Spirit. Paul corroborates this in a doctrinal statement in his letter to the Corinthians, when he writes, If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And surely the Spirit of Christ is none other than the Holy Spirit. Who else could he be? Now many Christians find some difficulty in Paul's discovery of certain disciples at Ephesus when he said, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? implying that the gift of the Spirit was subsequent to and not synonymous with salvation. However, the correct translation of this scripture in the Revised Version is, "Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed?" In answer to this question, they replied that they'd never heard about the Holy Spirit. As John the Baptist's disciples, they knew nothing of him at all. You see, they'd repented, but out of their ignorance could not exercise saving faith towards God. They were in the right frame of mind to receive the Holy Spirit, but repentance alone was not sufficient to save them. It must be accompanied by faith in the finished work of Christ, and this was missing. It wasn't long before these dear people were rejoicing in the knowledge of their sins forgiven as the Holy Spirit came upon them, confirming the work of redemption within them. I want to establish the fact that every truly born-again Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. But I do not suggest for one moment that all who accept Christ, in inverted commas, are born of the Holy Spirit. There are those who never repent of their sins, but who sign decision cards or go forward at evangelistic meetings to make Christ an accommodation. They're told they'll never be happy unless they take Jesus as their Savior. And because they want to go to heaven, they go through the same processing. There's no real conviction of sin. Even though they may be counseled and eventually brought into a local church fellowship where they're given scriptural teaching, there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They've never been born again. The church has never been free from professions of this nature. But tragically enough, in the evangelical world of today, because such hold to the correct teachings, they are generally not regarded as reprobates. Such have given mental assent to the truth, but the Holy Spirit was not the author of their salvation because they've never been saved. Backed with a tradition of Christian experience in their family or church life, the result is catastrophic. They can sin to their heart's content without conviction because the Holy Spirit is not with them. They can even apply scriptures to cover their sinful manner of living because their wicked hearts have never been regenerated. I know, because I've met many of them and also had the joy of leading a good number of them to Christ. To get back to my original statement, every truly born-again Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. I'm sure of this. But please note this fact: the Holy Spirit does not possess every Christian. He wants to do this more than anything else, but he's often prevented. I remember reading a story about a young man whose mother was a hard-working little widow who scrubbed clothes to provide herself and her son with a living. The young man was diligent at his studies, and in course of time became a famous surgeon. He married into society and lived in a mansion in the city far from his mother's home. Of course he didn't forget her, and often sent her clothes and money, but he was ashamed of his upbringing. And because of this, he never even told his wife of her existence or whereabouts, and never invited her to his lovely home. One day, his conscience got the better of him, and approaching his wife, he said, "Mary, I have a proposition to put to you. Out in the country, there lives a little woman who was a great help to me as a lad. She comes from very humble circumstances, and I feel duty-bound for old time's sake to offer her a room in our home. Of course, this would have to be the attic, but we could get the place redecorated and made comfortable. If you knew how this hard-working little woman had helped to give me an education, you wouldn't hesitate to help her now." Mary was quite willing, but John still kept the fact from her that she was his mother. He accordingly wrote inviting her to come over and make her new home with them, explaining that she wouldn't be understood by many of his friends, including his wife, but she'd be very comfortably confined to the attic, where her meals would also be provided. She was on no account to divulge her identity or share the rest of the house with them. Surely she would understand. His mother subsequently made plans to stay with them, and she was welcomed into the newly appointed attic with every conceivable mod con to make her comfortable. Every now and then her son would visit her, and they would share old times together. But it was always in secret, for fear the news leaked out that she was his mother. As time went on, John's conscience twinged again, and this time he confessed the whole thing to his wife. "Why, John," she exclaimed, "if she's your mother, she must come out of the attic immediately. We must go upstairs at once and ask her pardon for the way we've treated her." So the young couple ate humble pie and were freely forgiven by the old lady. They gave her one of the best rooms in their mansion, and she was allowed to share everything they possessed. Nothing was closed to her anymore. A seat of honor was hers when their guests arrived. She could help herself to any food she required. Her identity was no longer secret, and she was admired by all for her fortitude and courage. For the first time, John experienced real peace of heart. There was nothing more to hide. I like this story, don't you? You see, it illustrates my point admirably. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does not possess every Christian. They relegate him to the attic instead. He's there, but he's not allowed the freedom of the whole heart. Occasional times of intimacy are enjoyed for special occasions, but in the ordinary humdrum of life, he's not allowed to show himself. He cannot explore at will. He's shut up in the attic of their experience instead. Some Christians would be ashamed to own him anywhere, for fear what their friends might say or think. Is that like you, my friend? You possess the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't possess you. He wants to spring clean many dirty cupboards in your heart, but you won't let him. You've shut him away in the attic. Invite him out today. Hand him the keys of the whole heart, and confess your sin of being ashamed of him now. See what he'll do. It'll surprise you, and the serenity of being that is yours, as he examines every nook and cranny, will be accompanied by his cleansing power as he takes control of your life. Then you will realize what a wonderful gift of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. He will, if you repent and receive his Holy Spirit. The preservation of the Holy Spirit. Sealed with that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13, also 4:30. This is the third talk in the series on the work and person of the Holy Spirit, and this time I want to share a few thoughts concerning the preservation of the Holy Spirit. We have already indicated that the Holy Spirit is a person and not an influence, and that our Lord Jesus Christ promised him as a gift after his death, burial, and resurrection. It was impossible for our Lord, even in his resurrection body, to indwell millions of his redeemed at the same time. So it was necessary for him to ascend unto his Father, in order that he might return in the form and power of the Holy Spirit, to indwell all who would trust him in every part of the universe. In my last talk, we discussed the implications of the Holy Spirit as God's gift, and of course, many things happen when he comes to indwell the believer. To me, one of the most precious things that takes place is God's seal upon the whole situation, enabling us to say from our hearts, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." The new birth of a sinner saved by God's matchless grace is something that can never be repeated, just like our natural birth into this world. Once we are born into our earthly family, we can never be unborn. We bear the stamp of family likeness all the days of our life. Our parents may die before we get to know them, and we may be adopted into another family and bear another name. But for all that, we are still by nature the children of the parents who begat us. Nothing can ever alter that fact. We can never be unborn, or even born again of earthly parents. Well, it's much the same when we are born into God's wonderful family. We become his children. We begin to bear his likeness. When we are born this way, we can never be unborn. God sets his seal upon the miracle of the new birth by giving us an assurance in our hearts that we are his forever. Now, this miraculous birth is followed by growth. But if for some reason this growth is slow or stunted, it does not mean that we've never been born of God. Many earnest Christians are wrongly led to believe that if they commit some sin, then they have lost their salvation and must be saved all over again. They can never be sure they're really saved because of the awful thought that at some future unknown date they may forfeit it all by doing something wrong. These people can never really say, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine," because to them it's only a temporary thing. It might break down at any moment. How sad! My wife and I once met an earnest Christian couple many years ago in Manchester, England. They were very dear people, but they constantly repudiated any thought that Christians could really say they were saved eternally, as they might be lost through some sin committed in the unknown future. We are positive they were saved eternally, although they never entered into the assurance of it. Many years later, we learn that the Christian man, a doctor, died an agonizing death spiritually because he thought he was lost. You see, this was entirely unnecessary. Instead of trusting in the assurance given by God's Holy Spirit from the moment of his conversion, he was more concerned about his behavior as a Christian. Of course, both aspects of the truth are very important. But it must be remembered that the Christian's assurance depends upon his relationship to God and not upon his conduct. And when the Christian rejoices in the blessed assurance God gives through his Holy Spirit, his conduct inevitably becomes more Christ-like. Just as I love my own children because they're mine, so God does the same with his. If any of my children dishonor me, disobey me, or distrust me, it doesn't make them anybody else's children, does it? They're mine because of their birth. My children may even disown me, but they're still mine. If they do wrong, I don't disown them, but seek to discipline them instead, and God does the same with his. This may call for intense punishment. It may even terminate with untimely death, but it never alters the relationship set up on the basis of the miraculous new birth. The Bible says the Christian is sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. Unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Not until he commits the first sin after his conversion. What a difference this makes. Listen to this. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And this earnest is simply a sample of what's to come, the down payment on an eternal insurance policy which will mature in the glory. You see, Christ comes to abide in the hearts of his redeemed forever. And that's exactly what he promised concerning his Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, not just now and then, dependent upon the kind of response made to him. This gives us assurance that ye may know that ye have eternal life, as John says in his epistle. Now, my friend, do you know that you have eternal life? If you truly repented of your sins and turned by faith to Jesus Christ to save you, you can say without any hesitation, backed by an inner conviction born of the Holy Spirit, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. It's God's purpose that we may rejoice in the fact of our new birth, entering into the finished work of Christ in a wonderful way, bearing the stamp of God in our lives in spite of sin and failure. Now there's a thought I must clarify at this stage. It is possible to imagine you're a child of God when you're a child of the devil. It is possible to think you are saved eternally when you're actually on your way to hell. Although this blessed assurance is based upon the Christian's relationship with God through Christ, yet it must of necessity be followed by a desire to give glory to him in his daily experience. In other words, although the Christian's life may be marred by some sin or other, his attitude towards this sin determines where he stands before God. There are those who are not born again, not born of the Holy Spirit, who think they're saved because they made some decision or went forward at some evangelistic meeting. These unconverted evangelicals wouldn't stop at the lowest moral sin imaginable because they think they're saved in spite of their behavior. They say glibly they can always ask the Lord's forgiveness afterwards. There is no sensitivity to sin, no hatred of sin in their daily experience. They actually believe they're going to heaven living in sin. Now, I would rather meet a dear Christian who lacks assurance than to come up against these cocksure individuals who are so certain of their so-called salvation, which is nothing less than a big delusion. And this is why some earnest Christians are misled into thinking that the eternal security of the believer is a dangerous doctrine. They say it leads to sin. No, my friend, 1,000 times no. Those who can entertain the idea expressed by the Apostle Paul, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, know nothing of true conversion. They can never have the heart experience of blessed assurance. The only thing that they can rest upon is a twisted, distorted interpretation of the Scriptures to suit their own ends. I know, because I've met many of them, and they would fight their evangelical cause to the end. One such young man, whose sin of immorality had caught up with him, refused to discuss its implications with me because he said he was just going out soul winning. It's incredible that he could preach the gospel in the open air whilst living in sin with his girlfriend. Such have never been truly born again, and consequently know nothing of the witness of the Holy Spirit within. but many true Christians who've wept over their sins, who've cried to God because they've not yet discovered the true secret of victory over sin, who often find themselves in the tormentable grip of sin, are totally different people. The Lord will deliver such if they persevere, but their salvation is already secure, otherwise they would soon give up in despair. Remember, it is the Holy Spirit who beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit must give full assurance of salvation so that we can give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. Otherwise, we just waste our time and energy making sure of salvation instead of resting in the Lord over this and getting busy in His service because of it. If I knew that some sin committed in the future would rob me of my salvation, then I would spend all my time making sure I did not commit any unforeseeable sin, which would be impossible in any case. I might as well shut myself up in a monastic state of mind and get out of this world as quickly as possible. The Lord has commissioned me to go into all the world and preach this glorious gospel of hope and assurance. As I do so, He takes care of any situation that arises out of it and gives His grace and power to overcome sin every step of the way. Glory be to God. The preservation of the saints unto the day of redemption is a choice revelation of divine truth. Unfortunately, many Christians bear the stamp of pickles rather than preserves, being sour instead of sweet in their disposition. May His presence be seen and felt in our lives today. The prerogative of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's good to be back with you once more as we continue our brief talks on the Holy Spirit. Today's subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, will probably arouse greater interest and possibly more controversy than any other in the series because there's so much confusion over the issue. I want to approach the subject with an open mind and an open Bible. And I want you to bear in mind the fact that many ardent followers of the Lord who've had a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit's power in their lives frequently use the wrong terminology in expressing their experience in biblical phraseology. This has led to much misunderstanding. It's my earnest desire that any remarks that I make may only serve to heal the breach between God's people who are rejoicing in the same experience, yet differ dogmatically in their interpretation. John the Baptist made reference to a different kind of baptism when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees watching vast multitudes of people being baptized in water as they repented of their sins. He said concerning Jesus Christ that He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I believe I'm right in saying that this is the only reference in the whole of the four Gospels to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and is mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we don't have much to guide us as to its real meaning in the Gospels. When we come to the book of the Acts, we only find two references to the same baptism. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, in the first chapter, and again it's mentioned in the 11th chapter. This is amazing. Of course, we read what happened when the Holy Ghost came upon people, how they spoke in tongues, how they broke bread together, how they sold all their possessions, how they were filled with gladness, and how they faithfully testified to Christ's saving grace and power. As I go on reading, I come to another terminology. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, there's a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Very little mention is made of the baptism, but much of the filling. I believe that many dear people who have experienced the blessedness of being filled with the Holy Spirit confuse the issue with that of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And because they've had similar experiences to those mentioned in the Scriptures, they readily jump to conclusions. If an ardent brother comes up to me and slaps me on the back saying, "Brother Stokes, have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire?" I know what he's getting at. He's undoubtedly had a genuine experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit and interprets this as the baptism. I hope I can answer back, "Yes, dear brother. I was baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ when I was converted, but I can also rejoice in many subsequent fillings of the Holy Spirit as well. How can we therefore find out the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul was shut up with the Lord for 3 years after his conversion, and the divine revelation he received from God is given to us in his letters. These epistles of his are regarded by the theologians as sound doctrine, teaching from God himself concerning his divine purposes. So, if we want help and illumination concerning the experiences of the early church, we must turn to them. Now, what do I read of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Can I find help and illumination along this line? I honestly think the best and clearest of all is to be found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Listen to this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is fantastic. It explains what happens. You see, it says that all believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is not a subsequent work to regeneration, such as the filling of the Spirit may be. In other words, when I became a Christian, when I received the gift of the Holy Spirit at conversion, something else happened as well. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. I was made one with all true believers. I may not have realized what happened, but God says it did. To me, this is wonderful truth. No amount of agreement or disagreement in points of doctrine can make me more one or less one than God has already made me with my fellow believers in Christ. Whether I'm a Methodist, Baptist, Anglican, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Plymouth Brother, Pentecostal, or what have you, if I've been truly born again of the Spirit of God, I'm already one with my brother in Christ. It no longer matters if he disagrees with me in points of doctrine or matters of church practice. I love him because he's my brother. His interpretation of certain truths may differ from mine, but God has already made us absolutely one in Christ. We don't have to dot our I's or cross our T's the same way anymore to be at peace. If only our ecumenical friends could see this glorious truth. God's true children are already one in Christ, although they may not display it. Man-made unification on the basis of certain agreements can hold no water. As a matter of fact, it's the fire of the Holy Ghost that's needed. And a fire only burns brightly when the coals are heaped together, your coal and mine. Now, isn't it a strange coincidence that many of those who misunderstand the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yet insist upon certain interpretations and manifestations, are those who don't display much unity and love outside their own particular denomination? The inference is that you have to join them and submit to their particular teaching before you can know the meaning of the baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as I see it from the Scriptures, has nothing to do with the filling of the Spirit, and therefore is not concerned with tongues or any of the gifts of the Spirit for that matter. It's an entirely different function of the Spirit in the life of the believer. I firmly believe that all true repentant sinners who accept Jesus Christ into their hearts and lives do so as a result of the conviction brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that when their hearts are open to Christ's gentle knocking, the Holy Spirit comes in there and then at conversion to abide forever. I believe, likewise, that at the very same time, the blessed Holy Spirit breathes that child of God into the body of Christ, the Church, making him a responsible member of God's wonderful family. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as far as I can see it, are synonymous. If you disagree, my friend, it's not because of the clear declaration of God's Word, it's probably because your interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is confused with that of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is a subject for our next talk, and I hope you'll be back to share something concerning this very important aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So, we must conclude that those who say that the born-again Christian must be baptized with the Holy Ghost are assuming that this is a subsequent work of grace after conversion. When they add that no true Christian has received the gift of the Holy Spirit unless they've entered into this so-called baptism, and then state that unless the believer has spoken in tongues, they've never received the Holy Spirit, the confusion becomes more confounded. Remember, the Lord is not the author of such confusion. Such people may be very dear Christians who love the Lord, but it's also very important that they're well taught in His Word. As I've already stated, I don't mention the subject of tongues at this stage, for the simple reason that I don't consider this manifestation of the Holy Spirit to have anything to do with the initial baptism. Some of the famous theologians of our time, open-minded men of God, have suggested that the right interpretation can be based upon one baptism and many fillings. The Bible corroborates this. It says, "One Lord, one faith, and one baptism." If this baptism takes place at conversion, then I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit not once, but time and time again. However, only one baptism of the Holy Spirit is required. You can see, therefore, that those who have a mighty outpouring of God in their lives are anxious that others share with them in their delight. But if they're falsely or inadequately instructed in God's Word, then they'll seek to express their experience in wrong terms as well. I'm sure that this is what has happened in countless cases. It seems that the true Christian must know that he's been baptized by the Holy Ghost once and for all, so there's no confusion of thought that could lead to endless division and ceaseless bickering. The answer surely is, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, brother. Oh, just a small matter. Some Christians believe we should not talk about the Holy Spirit because our Lord said in John 16:13 that he shall not speak of himself. This is the result of a poor interpretation. The real meaning is, he shall not speak from himself. The word of does not mean about. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? These precious truths concerning his work and person must come from God himself. The power of the Holy Spirit. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Acts 1:8. This is probably the most important talk in the series on the Holy Spirit. Someone has said, and I believe rightly, that no one can live the normal Christian life unless filled with the Holy Spirit. We've already spoken about the person, the promise, the preservation, and the prerogative of the Holy Spirit, and now we come to the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This, of course, deals with the subject of his filling. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was filled with the Holy Spirit as he declared the mighty truth of Christ's resurrection power in human experience. Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost at Paphos when he upbraided Elymas the sorcerer. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit after they'd been persecuted in Antioch. In Ephesians 3, verse 5, the child of God is commanded to be filled with the Spirit. If anything, any manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures was directly involved with his filling, not his baptism, as we saw last week. And there's a big difference. You see, when I become a Christian, born of God's Holy Spirit, I receive into my spirit the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. I cannot be a Christian unless I possess the Holy Spirit. We have dealt with this matter in a previous message. At the same time, I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit and baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the true church. My sins are all forgiven, never to be remembered against me anymore. My heart is filled with a blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I have also been made one in Christ with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. What a precious inheritance is mine. Then I try to live the Christian life. It all sounds so easy. But I do not reckon with an evil nature which is mine from birth. The more I try to please the Lord, the more I fail to be what He wants me to be. I want to tell you about a piano tuner who came to Christ in one of my evangelistic campaigns in Western Australia. For a few days, he reveled in his newfound joy and faithfully attended the meetings. Then he turned up looking most miserable. At the close of the service, he wished to speak with me and brought a few of his relatives with him. It was interesting for me, although agonizing for him. "Why is it," he said, "that after a few days of heaven on earth, I've become so miserable? I find it easier to fly off the handle now than I did before. I simply can't understand myself." "Praise the Lord," I answered with a smile. He was dumbfounded. For the missioner to praise God that he was in such a dilemma seemed callous, to say the least. I went on to explain that he was most fortunate to make this discovery so early in his Christian experience. Some Christians take months or years before they come face to face with indwelling sin. In fact, others never get to the promised land. They forever live in the wilderness, wandering in circles, hankering after the flesh pots of Egypt. They've made their peace with God, but there's no deep peace of God within. Paul himself wrote of his own dilemma in Romans 7. "I took this dear man into this chapter, and when I read, 'For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do,' he jumped with amazement and said, 'Why, this is my very experience, and it's in the Bible too.' His joy then knew no bounds. To think that he could read of his own frustration complex as a new Christian in the Word of God was tremendous. When we came to the summing up, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?' he waited almost breathless for the answer, and he got it too. Here it is: 'I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.' You see," I went on, "Jesus Christ is your Savior. You're already rejoicing in your sins forgiven, but he wants to take the reins of your life as well. If you're to be delivered from the power of sin in your daily experience, he must also be Lord. Submit to him now, and every day, as your Lord and Master, and see what he'll do for you." Without any hesitation, the man who had accepted Christ as his Savior a few days before now crowned him as his Lord and yielded himself fully to the control of his new Master. He went away praising God for such a wonderful Savior. Now, after all these years in the Master's service, it seems to me that we'll know nothing of the filling of the Holy Spirit until we come to that place and stay there. Forgive my saying this, but I believe this is more important than any emotional, sensational experience we may receive at the hands of the Holy Spirit. I don't decry the miraculous in this realm, but it has its great dangers. If I had not, on very rare occasions, experienced some extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit, I would be tempted to ignore these completely. I cannot do that. The filling of the Spirit always results in blessing, but it also has its great dangers, particularly when associated with backslapping, hysterical crying, and false interpretations. You see, when we experience something out of the ordinary, we always want to establish its benefits in our minds by getting others to go through the same motions. We're born that way. When we see others enjoying what we've enjoyed, it often removes any doubts we may entertain. This also applies to sinful indulgence, so look out. There are grave dangers in the realm of feelings. We may not feel saved, but that makes no difference to the fact that we are saved. A stomach upset or a headache can alter our feelings and attitudes. In the same way, we may not feel spirit-filled. Faith goes beyond feelings and results in perfect trust, no matter the circumstances. Our friend, the piano tuner, was filled with the Holy Spirit the moment he crowned Christ as his Lord. It always happens this way. The Lordship of Christ, resulting in true obedience to God's will, is the realm of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32. But our capacity for being continuously filled is enlarged as we continue with the Lord. So there's never an occasion when the believer lacks the need of being filled with the Spirit. It's progressive, not a once-and-for-all experience, so our friend would need to be filled again and again. All kinds of terminology accompany these experiences of the Holy Spirit. The second blessing, entire sanctification, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and many other coined holiness phrases are an attempt to express what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The trouble arises when people seek a blessing instead of the blesser. In a sense, one could say that it may be an outcome of a second conviction. The first, the need for a Savior's forgiveness, and the second, the need of his power in our lives. Tarrying for the Holy Spirit's power does not seem necessary, for in a sense, Pentecost, like Calvary, can never be repeated. This does not suggest that we don't need to wait upon God and spend hours in prayer if necessary for the Holy Spirit to accomplish a deep work within. You see, we can all get very bogged down into believing that the Holy Spirit only works in certain directions, whereas Christ said that like the wind, the Spirit blows this way and that. If we're brought up in holiness circles, then we tend to limit the Lord in holiness ways. If in Pentecostal circles, then in Pentecostal ways. If in Keswick circles, then in Keswick ways. We don't seem to grasp the fact that the Lord can break through in altogether new ways, yet always in accordance with scriptural principles. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential for every Christian to live the Christ-like life. The old nature must submit to the new. The Bible does not speak of the suppression of the old man, neither does it in any wise suggest the eradication of the old nature. It's impossible to keep under the flesh, as some would have it. Just try it and see. And as for its eradication, this is wholly false. Why not stick to the scriptural terminology? Not suppression, nor eradication, but crucifixion. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." In another place he stated, "Our old man was crucified with him." What's wrong with that? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Yes, to consent to go down to death with Christ, to die to one's own affections, opinions, likes and dislikes, prejudices, tastes, desires, preferences, is the gateway to a life filled with the Holy Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we can only do this when we're emptied of ourselves and filled with the Holy Spirit. There is so much more one could say about the joy of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever way we look at this tremendous challenge, none of us can get away from the fact that we all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord to show you what it means, and then let Him do the rest. One thing is certain. Spirit-filled Christians don't go around saying, "Look at me, I'm filled with the Spirit." They are often the least conscious of this wonderful experience. But when others recognize the preeminence of Christ in a dedicated Christian, and they say, "Look at him, he's filled with the Spirit," that's entirely different. And may they say that about our Christian lives today. The purpose of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Some years ago, I attended a prayer meeting at a local church in the city of Sydney. I had been invited to speak, and the meeting was open to prayer beforehand. As I listened to the prayers of an earnest Christian man, I realized that what he was praying for was out of focus. His motives were right, but his petition was wrong. This is what he said: "Lord, send amongst us gifted young men." Now you might ask, what's wrong with that prayer? Doesn't the local church need such young recruits? Well, it so happened that for months I had met scores of such so-called Christians, young men with all kinds of natural gifts who were snakes in the grass as far as I was concerned. I knew that many of these plausible characters were neatly covering up their sins with these gifts. A friend of mine, a well-known evangelist and Bible teacher, told me that at a youth camp where the Holy Spirit worked in a mighty way, those who confessed to the deadliest sins were those who took the lead in evangelical work with large Bibles under their arms. You see, natural gifts such as musical appreciation, youth leadership, organizational ability, business acumen, expositional talent, eloquence, personality and the like have invaded our evangelical churches with disastrous results. It's possible to organize the Holy Spirit out of any situation in this way. What the dear brother should have prayed for was this: "Lord, send amongst us godly young men." The truth of the matter is that gift has come before godliness, and this always creates a very dangerous situation. I think the trouble is that after conversion, many Christians attempt to do things for Christ instead of letting Christ do things through them. If I do things for God, I can choose my sphere of operation and at the same time cover up my sins with my so-called evangelical activity. There is no better cover for sin than Christian work of this nature. No one suspects that an active evangelical could possibly cover up a sinful way of life in this manner, yet it's only too true. You see, if I let God do things through me, not only will He lead me to the place of His choice, But at the same time, he will deal with any sin problem in my life. There's an old hymn with a line that runs like this: "Once I tried to use him, now he uses me." Remember, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This, and this only, is the sphere of the Holy Spirit's operation. Having established the fact that there is a fleshly manner of going about God's business as well as a spiritual way, we come to the question of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Natural gifts can be made spiritual in the purposes of God, but they can also be dispensed with at the same time. Spiritual gifts are different. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, we read of these gifts, and I think it may be profitable to share them together. Listen to this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Then the apostle goes on to say, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." You will see then that there are 9 gifts of the Spirit mentioned: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues. But they're not all given to one individual Christian. That is, all 9 of them. However, every Christian must be gifted by one of these gifts at least, and the importance of belonging to an active church is that recognition will be given to this gift or gifts. The lone Christian may not even know he's been gifted by the Spirit in a particular way, and therefore he's guilty of hiding his light under a bushel, having to give an account to the Lord one day why he not only failed to discover this gift, but failed to use it as well. And this is a very solemn matter. That is why Paul follows up his argument in this chapter by mentioning the unity of believers in the body of Christ. I fail to see any sense in a Christian believer taking his place in a cold, dead Orthodox church unless he's exercising his gifts and edifying members of the body, when, of course, he becomes a very useful tool in God's hands. That there is a gift of tongues is obvious, but I have never spoken in tongues. Having been a Christian for over 35 years, it seems quite clear that this gift is not for me. And this corroborates the scriptures: "To another, not to me, divers kinds of tongues." Again, Paul asks in verse 29, "Do all speak with tongues?" And the answer is obviously no, otherwise he wouldn't have raised the issue. This means that those who insist that no Christian has received his Holy Spirit unless he's spoken in tongues are altogether wrong in their unscriptural interpretation. Again, those who emphasize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by a manifestation of tongues are also misled. In this, they confuse the baptism with the filling and bring tremendous confusion to their interpretation. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. I also read that where tongues were practiced in the local church, 3 at the most were to take part, and only in the presence of an interpreter. In any case, tongues were to be a sign not to them that believe, but to the unbelievers. It's obvious that certain tongues movements have departed from these scriptural principles to a frightening degree. Tongues were also regarded as the least important of the gifts of the Spirit. There is no time for me to go at length into each of these spiritual gifts, but healing and prophecy are mentioned. My wife has been wonderfully healed in the past, yet at present suffers from a so-called irrecoverable disease. I've experienced some healing, yet underwent a surgical operation last year. You see, throwing the medicines out of the first aid kit is no answer to the problem. The Lord heals in his own good time, and also allows sickness to accomplish his purposes as well. Oh yes, there are genuine gifts from God, those of wisdom and how much we need it in these perilous times, gifts of knowledge to counteract false doctrine, those of faith to help us to overcome in His name. Miracles in our daily experience, discernment in the spiritual realm, and the four gifts already mentioned, healing, prophecy, tongues and their interpretation. Remember, we're not told to seek the gifts, but the giver. It's true that we must earnestly covet the best gifts, but this doesn't mean that God will give us what He intends for another. Many of these gifts have been largely overlooked or ignored by the evangelical church because of the extravagance of those who claim to have received them. There is a great need for balanced Christians in these days. Overemphasis, or a false emphasis, has thrown many into a legal position where they don't want to hear any ministry on the work and person of the Holy Spirit for fear of going overboard, and this is sad. On the other hand, there are those who live in the realms of feelings, emotions, and manifestations to such a degree that when these sensations disappear, they become shipwrecked. The productivity of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Continuing our series of talks on the work and person of the Holy Spirit, you'll realize, as we said at the beginning, that these informal chats are by no means exhaustive, but they should give some kind of a lead to Bible study on this most important subject. Today, we look into the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, and examine the productivity or fruit of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Here it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And just as there were nine gifts of the Spirit, so here we have a ninefold manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now it's quite interesting and significant to note that whereas the works of the flesh are listed in direct contrast in the previous verses, we are not given a list of the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit. Christ said concerning His disciples and false prophets, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And this is the way we discern different kinds of trees. False prophets also bear different fruits. But the fruit of the Spirit is altogether something different. It is Christ in human experience. Christ as our love, our joy, our peace, our long-suffering, our gentleness, our goodness, our faith, our meekness, and our temperance. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. You see, human love, although a great trait in the character of mankind, can never stand the test of time. It's Christ's love welling up from within as the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Again, joy is a quality unknown to the sons of men apart from Christ's redemption. The world speaks of happiness, not joy. And this depends largely on what happens. Joy comes from God Himself. The Christian can therefore rely upon the Holy Spirit to produce, within his heart, this miraculous fruit of joy in the midst of pressure, pain, or persecution. The baptism of the Holy Spirit fills my heart with love for God, for His people, and for a perishing lost mankind. The filling of the Holy Spirit gives me great joy, even through long suffering, and produces the fruit of gentleness, goodness, meekness, and temperance in my daily experience. The sealing of the Holy Spirit gives me such peace with God that I can exercise real faith. If the Christian walks in the Spirit, the Bible declares that he will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but instead will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as long as we're living in these frail mortal bodies in a Christ-rejecting world, we shall always be faced with warfare in the realm of the Spirit, but we're given great encouragement. The Bible nowhere says that such inner conflict is an everlasting experience, although it's certainly an eternal principle. Once we recognize the situation, we shall give ourselves so completely to the Holy Spirit that He will deal with the flesh. We simply cannot do anything about it. We're powerless in ourselves. It's over to Him to give us the victory in Christ. And thank God, sin shall not have dominion over you. You see, it's a daily walk with God once the Spirit takes control. We walk honestly with a conscience resensitized by the Holy Spirit, knowing that He would give us a dreadful time of it if we defected in this area of our lives. We walk by faith and not by sight, trusting the Holy Spirit to see us through the darkest of circumstances. We walk in harmony with one another, knowing that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We walk circumspectly, that is, with Christ as the very center of our lives, as we are led by the Holy Spirit. We walk unto the Lord with all pleasing. We walk worthy of the Lord and of the vocation wherewith we are called. We walk after his commandments, for they are no longer grievous. Just take your Bible and study the various aspects of a walk with God in this realm. And when we walk this way in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Isn't that positively wonderful? I believe the Spirit-controlled life is really the outcome of abiding in Christ. For in this way, as our Lord said in John chapter 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Fruit-bearing Christians, manifesting Christ himself, are the greatest need of the hour. I've long since given up the idea that the world is looking for perfection in this realm. Sanctimonious holy Joes are completely out. Some people possess a placid kind of temperament, and provided they have a good income, a comfortable home, and no business or household worries, they make first-class convention exhibits. Many comfortably well-off Christians know nothing of the inroads made by poverty, loneliness, privation, or hardship. They purr contentedly on the hearthrug of their material environment, lapping up the best spiritual food available, although they can be quite catty at times when occasion demands. It all goes together so well. And that's why times of financial upheaval and war, strange to say, throw such people upon divine resources when they realize they have none of their own. Now, what I'm getting at is simply this: that there are many evangelical Christians who would not be what they claim to be if they lost everything they possessed overnight. The world wants to see men and women, ordinary, everyday folk, who can manifest Christ when everything goes wrong. They want to see a Christian man willing to apologize for his inconsistency instead of trying his best to hide it. And only those filled with God's Holy Spirit can match up to this. It seems to me that holiness is much more than negatively refraining from smoking, drinking, or dancing. When the Holy Spirit takes a Christian into a dance hall or a bar with the object of reaching his fellow men with the compassion of Christ, then we shall see a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. I believe that many sound evangelical churches are absolutely wasting their time catering to the needs of a privileged few, instead of making an impact for God in their community. What's the use of gospel meetings, prayer fellowships, and Bible studies if nobody finds Christ as a result? The Holy Spirit is the answer. He will provide the remedy. Some time ago, I was approached by a sad and lonely couple who lived in a remote area of Australia's outback. "If only we had an evangelical church in our town," they sighed. I think they were shocked when I replied, "And if you did have an evangelical church in your area, you might also have all the problems under the sun to cope with as well." The answer to their dilemma is the Holy Spirit. He could actually use them to bring into being a live evangelical church. And what a Spirit-led exercise of heart this could mean. It's possible for a church to thrive on evangelical tradition and to harbor a multitude of sins at the same time. Some of the most difficult places I have ever ministered God's word or preached the gospel of God's grace have been well-established traditional evangelical churches or assemblies. Someone has said that if the Holy Spirit was taken out of much so-called Christian activity today, the work would still go on the same way and nobody would notice any difference. What an indictment on a situation that literally calls for a revival of spiritual blessing. The answer is a new experience of the Holy Spirit. When the fruit of the Spirit is seen in the lives of God's people, individually and collectively, we shall have revival. Yes, Christ's love in our heart, his joy in our soul, his peace in our mind, is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We shall then suffer gladly for his sake, exhibiting a measure of his gentleness and goodness towards those who despise us. This will in turn strengthen our faith. We shall be meek instead of weak, for meekness is strength under control, under his control. As a result, we shall live temperate lives, letting our moderation known to all men. In a world full of hatred, sorrow, and turmoil, we shall be marked men and women of God, for that's the very purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We shall go into all the world and preach the gospel with our lips and our lives. We shall be witnesses unto him. This is inevitable. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. In my next talk, I hope to speak about the proclamation of the Holy Spirit, not so much how to witness, because the Holy Spirit teaches every one of God's children in a different way, but just to emphasize that the main work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to make that person a bright and shining witness to the saving grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the Holy Spirit. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Acts 1, verse 8. Witnessing for Christ is an absolute impossibility without the fragrant influence of the Holy Spirit. We have already seen that the Holy Spirit is not an influence, but a person. But he certainly does shed his influence. Remember, he comes sweet influence to impart, a gracious, willing guest, that he might find one humble heart wherein to rest. In the first place, we're living in a world that doesn't want the man-made restrictions imposed by religious orthodoxy or evangelical fanaticism. People will run a mile to get away from this sort of thing. Most of our TV programs incorporating religious characters inevitably portray them as Bible-thumping, inconsistent, soul-destroying hypocrites. It's sad, but there's a measure of truth behind this image. So when those who love the Lord have the intense longing and desire to share their Christian experience with others, they always come up against the sheer impossibility of communicating the gospel in an acceptable way. This leads many into bondage, and they're almost afraid to open their mouths. Others brave the elements in their own strength and consequently do more harm than good to the Christian cause by making a complete mess of things. The only real effective witness is in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Now this is encouraging, for it's his business to make Christ real to others through the witness of the Lord's people. Take for a moment a few instances of the kind of witness that inevitably rubs people up the wrong way. Before I begin to illustrate what I mean, I must say that there are always the exceptions. God calls some people to an unusual ministry. And if any are listening to me now who might be included in the kind of witness that would be totally unacceptable to the majority of Christians, then please forgive the inference as far as you're concerned. I want to refer to actions taken by well-meaning Christians which have only served to aggravate rather than enhance the cause of Christ, and which in turn have prevented their fellow Christians from witnessing. Personal evangelism, tract distribution, and open-air witness are three very effective means of communicating the gospel, provided the Holy Spirit is in charge of the situation. Otherwise, they can also be the three most effective means of putting people off forever. Many years ago, my wife and I met an earnest Christian leader who made it his business to tackle people left and right with the challenge of the gospel message. No doubt, he was most sincere. But what frightened us was the large percentage who seemed to profess conversion as a result. This dear man was convinced that he was leading souls to Christ in this way every day. It later transpired that by far the majority of those whom he tackled made quick decisions to get out of his way. This was nothing short of tragic. He was actually scaring people off. You see, most people begin to reason, if I become a Christian, will I have to get going like this? Will I have to stop everyone I meet and talk to them about their souls? Christian witness is wonderful, and I've had some unique experiences in this realm. But there is one thing I've learned which I believe is of God. The Holy Spirit does not create embarrassing situations. This is no place for Christian witness. It doesn't mean, of course, that some people won't be embarrassed. Of course they will. But few are likely to find Christ in an atmosphere that has not been prepared by the Holy Spirit. The intimacy of the gospel message demands the intimacy of privacy. I have spoken to a full railway compartment about the claims of Christ, but only when the atmosphere was prepared for it. Handing tracts out to everybody would hardly create the right situation. But once this was created, everybody would take tracts anyway. This is it. Tract distribution means far more than putting them into people's letterboxes or handing them out indiscriminately. Tracts can be used of God to reinforce a situation once a confidence has been established. It's no use breaking people's confidence first. Shouting texts on a bus only makes people think you're a nut, whereas a quiet conversation with a person sitting next to you, which could start with something topical and lead to spiritual things, would be much more in line with the Holy Spirit's purpose. Some people wear sandwich boards or put texts on their cars, but it's not everybody's ministry for Christ. The choice of a suitable verse of Scripture is most important. Think of a careless Christian driver who wholly ignores the highway code with the text, "Prepare to meet your God," on his back window. Open-air witness was never intended to be an opportunity for some old crank to express his views. I remember on one occasion, at the close of an evening service in the Midlands, attending an open-air meeting which had been announced. Imagine my astonishment when I found I was the only one from the church, apart from an old man who spent his time denouncing other religious systems and making a complete fool of himself before a group of highly amused and intelligent young people. Needless to say, I soon disappeared, fully understanding why the open-air meeting did not have the support of the church as a whole. The open air is not the occasion for one or two individuals to shout texts, but it's the finest opportunity for a church to declare it stands for God. A crowd always brings a crowd. When a local church or a group of local churches stand together like this, Christ is glorified. In the Scriptures, we read of the church as a whole doing this job, not a few of its select members. You see, the world laughs at one or two cranks, but when they see a large crowd of intelligent young people, radiant with Christ, standing and testifying in the open air, they know there must be something worthwhile behind it. Oh, for some Holy Spirit intelligence in witnessing. And that's exactly why Christ promised the Holy Spirit for this purpose. He gives wisdom and understanding in all these matters. I think you'll now recognize that there's a place for the Holy Spirit in each life, enabling us to be effective witnesses for Christ. Putting tracts under each office member's typewriter is not nearly so effective as staying back and helping someone who is behindhand with the work when a small tract becomes of value. Tipping porters with Christian literature is stupidity personified, for they're only likely to accept it backed with a kindly disposition and a generous contribution. A beautiful text on an expensive car might go down well in the West End of London, but it's more than useless in a working-class community where there's little hope of possessing such a fine vehicle. Door-knocking without a letter of authority from a keen local church only leads to antagonism and suspected association with the false cults. How much we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I must close with a word of testimony. Before my conversion, I was very much of an introvert and found it extremely difficult to express myself, particularly in public. At school debates, I would prefer to remain silent than to give voice to my opinion. Consequently, I later faced many a battle in the realm of Christian witness. It was only when the Holy Spirit filled me in a new way that I fully understood, and the following experience taught me many a wonderful lesson. At the time, I was a bank clerk working at Goodmayes in Essex. There was a sub-branch at Becontree, manned by a senior cashier and myself. It was my job to care for all the books. One day, as I was sitting at my desk, the Holy Spirit whispered as clearly as could be, "Witness now for Christ." I almost froze with horror. There was a lull in business, and I was alone with my colleague. Perspiration was followed by trembling. I tried to cover the issue by saying to myself it was all imagination. But it was no use. The inner voice gently persisted. So, committing myself to the Lord and saying it was over to him completely, I began my testimony. I might have stammered and stuttered, but all I know is that instead of ridiculing me as I fully imagined, the cashier laid aside his work for a few minutes and listened intently. When he asked me if I had any literature to back up what I was saying, because his wife was interested in spiritual things, my joy knew no bounds. There was no restraining me then. For the first time in my life, I had witnessed, and effectively too. The Holy Spirit waited until I was alone with my friend, until the pressure of business had ceased, before he prompted me. He taught me that when he does prod into action, he prepares the ground first. The man's heart was ready. Privacy and preparation were essential. This virtually clears the air of embarrassment on both sides, and the message was wholly acceptable. Situations like this have been confirmed again and again over the years. Witnessing, under such conditions, removes the strain, because it is of the Spirit. Christ did not say, "Ye must be witnesses unto me." That would be almost legal. He said, "Ye shall be witnesses." In other words, he inferred that those filled with his Spirit just couldn't help witnessing. The Holy Spirit delights in putting God's people into situations where he knows they'll make Christ known by lip and life, under conditions which are ripe for the occasion. Oh, may that be your glad experience and mine today. The prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Acts 5:32. This is the final talk of the series on the work and person of the Holy Spirit. Today's message deals with the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I believe more blessing could come into the lives of God's people if only they realized that one moment's obedience to the Holy Spirit's prompting is worth more than hours of prayer and Bible study. Of course, we must not neglect these exercises. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Scriptures and never works against their teachings and precepts. The more we know of the Word of God, the more likely we are to be prompted by the Holy Spirit, and consequently the more we will be driven into a prayer life because of the difficulties encountered. But prayer and Bible study that do not lead to God's will in human experience are worthless. I suppose a problem that exists in the minds of many is how to differentiate between the Holy Spirit's prompting and suggestions that come from one's own carnal heart. I admit this is not always easy. There are some good principles, of course. One thing is certain. The Holy Spirit rarely gives to other people guidance for yourself. Always beware of someone who comes to you and says, "The Holy Spirit has told me that you should do this or that," especially if it relates to guidance. This is a kind of dictatorship. People readily become Christians if they don't have to do any thinking for themselves. I have a young relative who was completely turned aside from the Christian faith by a well-meaning woman who said, "I don't believe you should go to such and such a college." It was almost a threat. Christian women are wonderful creatures of God, but when they seek to get guidance for others, they're absolutely outside of the Holy Spirit's orbit. The Bible says, "Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, This is the way, walk ye in it." It will be given direct from God himself. If there's any medium through which the Spirit operates, it will not be a man or a woman, but the local church. Remember, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work to which I've called them." This does not mean that we should not take advice or counsel from spiritually minded people, or that others will not confirm God's guidance. But they cannot tell us what to do in the long run. We must take counsel from the Lord. A well-meaning woman once said to me when I was a very young Christian, "Bob, I can see you in the Congo." This happened not once or twice. It seemed to be a constant obsession. Well, I served the Lord in India and the Fiji Islands, but not the Congo. There's great danger in pressurizing people into our own mold, and some Christian people are often great adepts into doing this for others. Beware. Promptings to speak to people about Christ are probably the most difficult to assess. Do they come from God or the devil? Well, I believe that circumstances, together with the fact that we live close to the Lord, will help to determine this. If the situation is void of embarrassment, as we saw last week, and there's a real opportunity of opening up a conversation on spiritual matters, the way is clear. It may not develop. But remember, we're not expected to tell everybody the way of salvation from start to finish whenever we open our mouths to witness for Christ. Promptings that lead us to stand up for Christ instead of denying him are obviously of God. There'll be no doubts then. promptings to do the unorthodox at times will be so difficult to obey that only the Holy Spirit could see us through as we submit to Him. Another realm of prompting is that of finance. The Holy Spirit delights to tell us we should give more than we normally do to the Lord's people or His work, and we should always be prepared to be prompted in this way. In all these promptings, the Holy Spirit in no way contravenes the Scriptures. But when people say that the Holy Spirit has told them to take a day off work, which they attribute to sickness, or the Holy Spirit has revealed to them that such and such a Christian is not going to heaven, or the Holy Spirit has indicated that a promise they made to somebody need not be kept, then they're in grave danger of contravening the Word of God. In this way, people become fanatics and a great menace to others. Another line of prompting from the Holy Spirit is that of paying our debts. To keep people waiting for money, apart from the usual monthly accounts, is to rob them of bank interest besides. There will also be special promptings when big decisions have to be made, and we have to look to the Lord for guidance. On one or two occasions, I have experienced the prompting of the Holy Spirit under unusual circumstances. Shortly after I'd entered into the experience of what it really meant to be initially filled with the Holy Spirit, my heart almost burst with joy when I attended a country church and listened to a sermon on this very subject. At the close, the Holy Spirit whispered, "Bear witness to this." During the pause when the minister closed the Bible, I was on my feet in a jiffy and testified to this recent wonderful experience. It certainly was unorthodox, but it brought great blessing. On another occasion at friend's house, when I was still a young Quaker, I listened to a debate on what is our idea of God at the annual yearly conference. There were so many conflicting ideas that the Holy Spirit again whispered, "Get to your feet." Now this was the very first time I'd ever spoken in public, and I literally trembled. But the words flowed freely, and I testified to my conversion. I was more amazed than anybody else, and afterwards, quite a number came to me to thank me for the courageous stand I'd taken. In India, at a missionary convention in the Union Church, Uttarakhand, the Holy Spirit prompted me to stand up and testify that I'd failed the Lord in the presence of many fellow missionaries from all parts of India. The result was so electrifying that a small revival broke out. Oh yes, it has never been easy to obey these promptings, but the Holy Spirit gives the enabling. I only wish I had been much more sensitive to His gentle whispers over the years. There was also an occasion when a young missionary friend left England during the war on his way to join us in India. We had little intimation of the time of his arrival or the ship on which he was travelling, but we were prompted by the Holy Spirit to send a sum of money in an envelope to an agency in Bombay. All we could do was to quote his name and suggest the agent sought to look him up when the ship arrived. This young recruit had been testifying to quite a number on board. When the ship did arrive, there was nobody to meet him, and he had no money to take him any further. Somewhat disconsolate, he disembarked, but discovered he'd left his hat behind in the cabin. Returning, he found the agent outside the door with the envelope in his hand containing the money he needed. His joy knew no bounds, and he was able to meet up with some of the others and tell them of the Lord's faithfulness. We had no idea of his needs when we sent the letter, but the Lord was fully aware of the circumstances and prompted us to obey, although we needed the cash badly ourselves. It was nothing short of miraculous that the money wasn't stolen anyway. And what might have happened if he'd not forgotten his hat? Do not all things work together for good to them that love the Lord? The Lord has prompted me on many occasions to put wrongs right. You can always expect the Holy Spirit to do this. Promptings to say sorry, promptings to write letters of apology, promptings to confess our sins to the Lord and to others, promptings to return loaned property. Yes, promptings all along the line indicate that we're very human and need to listen to the still small voice. There's no greater sense of joy to the Christian than that which comes as a result of obeying the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It's in this way we learn of God. It's in this way we grow in grace. It's in this way we're prepared for the kingdom of heaven. A life that is filled with mere church attendance, sermon tasting, Bible study and prayer, that knows little or nothing of the promptings of the Holy Spirit is a life that is not really functioning at all. And that's why the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. My prayer is that these simple studies, which we said at the very beginning were far from exhaustive, may prove to be a real blessing to you all.